You're a mean one, Mr. Grinch. You really are a heel. You're as cuddly as a cactus. You're as charming as an eel, Mr. Grinch. You're a bad banana with a greasy black peel. You're a monster, Mr. Grinch. Your heart is an empty hole. Your brain is full of spiders. You've got garlic in your soul, Mr. Grinch. I wouldn't touch you with a 39.5-foot pole. You're a vile one, Mr. Grinch. You have termites in your smile. You have all the tender sweetness of a seasick crocodile, Mr. Grinch. Given a choice between the two of you, I take the seasick crocodile. You're a foul one, Mr. Grinch. You're a nasty, wasty skunk. Your heart is full of unwashed socks. Your soul is full of gunk, Mr. Grinch. The three words that best describe you are as follows, and I quote, stink, stank, stunk. You're a rotter, Mr. Grinch. You're the king of sinful sots. Your heart's a dead tomato splotched with moldy purple spots. Mr. Grinch, your soul is an appalling dump heap overflowing with the most disgraceful assortment of deplorable rubbish imaginable, mangled up, entangled up in knots. Who is the Grinch in your life that you know personally? I mean, who is the one that you know in your life personally that is the most selfish, the cheapest, the one who sort of always looks at the negatives, who always is there, never to hold up, but has to have their part, who sits in a lot of ways in the God seat, in the God seat in at least their own life? Who is the Grinch in your own life? Who is the Grinch that you know personally? I'll be right up front with you. I tried to figure out a way of doing this sermon that would be uplifting, and I couldn't figure it out, so I threw this in. And the reason I started the sermon this way is because when I read the gospel that we have for today, I started to read it, and I saw something that was very obvious of what Jesus wanted to get across, but then all of a sudden I saw something deeper that actually touched me. You see, the obvious part that Jesus has in this gospel is the part that he sort of ends the whole gospel with. I mean, let's put it online here. The story is about a rich man and a poor man. The rich man, we don't know his name. The poor man's name is Lazarus. They both end up going to death. And in death, all of a sudden, one's basically in the equivalency of hell as we would know it. The other one's in the equivalency of heaven as we know it. But then the last line, after there's some sort of conversation between the rich man and Abraham, they have a conversation that the rich man says, well, you know, send somebody back from the dead. And what does he say? Abraham says, look, even if we send somebody back from the dead, they aren't going to believe. So the real sense of that gospel, I think, that Jesus initially wanted to get apart was to talk to the people, look, when I come back from the resurrection, you know, there's still going to be people that won't believe that. You know? How hard are your hearts? How closed off are you? It's with that thought that I began to look at the gospel differently, and I want to go through it, so please be patient with me as I go through the story again. I'll try and do it as rapidly as possible. It's a story of a rich man and a poor man. The rich man, it says, dresses in fine linen, in purple, which means that he's upper class. And he eats sumptuously. The poor man lives at his gate. In other words, he's just lying there. It says the dogs lick his sores. The dogs are nice to him. But he dreams that somehow he will eat from the scraps that fall from the rich man's table. But it doesn't happen. Then boom, all of a sudden you get to the place where the poor man dies. And he goes to the equivalency of heaven, which is the bosom of Abraham. Don't forget, in the century where Jesus was, the understanding was when you died, you'd go to Sheol. In Sheol, there were basically two places. One was the bosom of Abraham, which was like heaven. The other one, which in our scripture today calls it Hades, but the real word would be Gehenna. That's the equivalency of hell. The poor man, Lazarus, he's with Abraham. He's in the bosom of Abraham. But the rich man dies also, and he goes to Hades, Gehenna, hell. Then all of a sudden, what happens in the story? The rich man, who never, it says, acknowledged at least what we've got, the poor man's name, calling him Lazarus, somehow knows his name. And he's down in hell, and he's yelling not to Lazarus, but he's yelling to Abraham and saying, it's terrible down here. It's hot down here. Tell Lazarus to tip his finger into water and come down and touch my tongue. In other words, leave what he's got, go across the chasm, which he can't go over anyway, and come and take care of my needs. And then when Abraham says, no, I can't do that, he says, well, then do this. Send Lazarus back. I've got five brothers, and they're going to end up here on my family. I want my family to repent so they don't end up where I am. So send Lazarus from where he is in heaven. Send him back so he can tell my brothers to repent. I mean, how arrogant is this guy? I mean, how hard of hearts is it? I mean, let's put it on the line here. You got it where he's apathetic and he's ignored. I mean, here he is at the gate. He's in trouble. And paints a picture as though the rich man walks by him every day when he's going out. I don't care about you. You're nothing but trash. I don't care about the dogs are licking. They irritate me, those dogs licking the sores of that poor man. But get him out of here. Get them out of here. There's nothing that happened in the story where we have anywhere to believe that when Lazarus dies, that he didn't even know it, you know? And all of a sudden, what happens? We're in the afterlife. Jesus paints that picture. And all of a sudden, what is the rich man doing now? He's treating Lazarus as if he is his servant, his person, his object, his project, telling Abraham to tell Lazarus, you have him do this for me now. How hard of hearts you got to be to get to that place? I mean, think about it. I mean, that's pretty hard of hearts, isn't it? Wouldn't you say that's Grinch on steroids? You know, I started to look at that, and as I started to look at it, I thought, where does redemption come? How does that work? Where does a guy that's that hard of hearts, that dug in, that certain of his importance, that certain of being that he sits in the God seat, how does that change? How does that change in a person? You know, the problem that I have with that kind of thought when I start to look at the scriptures this way, the real problem I have with that is that after I look at all those people who I think they are so hard of hearts, all of a sudden three fingers are pointing at me. And then all of a sudden I start to look at my life and I think to myself, where am I that hard of heart in my own life? Where am I that apathetic to the people that may have needs around me? Where am I in regards to thinking I'm the center of the universe? You know, I laugh because, it says real clearly in the scriptures, if you're faithful in little things, you'll be faithful in big things. If you're faithful in big things, you'll be faithful, right? And I thought to myself, I'm faithful in the big things, I think. I'm pretty good. I'm trustworthy. And then all of a sudden, I start looking at the little stuff in my life. I think of those times when, Sally's made this wonderful dinner and she's got it out and she lays it on the plate and I see the two plates there and I look at it and I immediately go over to the plate that's got the best portion on it. And I say, this is the plate for me. I think of those times, to stay on that same track, when Sally's made all these chocolate chip cookies, and you've heard me say it before, I love chocolate chip cookies. And she has all these chocolate chip cookies, a dozen or better out there. And I look at the chocolate chip cookies and she says, you can have two, don't take more than two. And so I look and I eat my two, but then she leaves the room. So I eat two more. And then I move all the other chocolate chip cookies around so it looks like no more than two were taken. I think of the times when all of a sudden I'm in Publix and I see a line waiting up to get a parking space, but you know what? I can slide in before they do. And sometimes I think, well, it's my advantage. I'm right in the line. They're going the wrong direction or something. I'll get it and I'll take that fun. I put my needs above somebody else's. If I got the angle on it, man, I'm taking it. I think to myself, you know, well, it's for the good of the whole. I think of times when I'm coming to the church because I'm in a hurry, because it's important what I've got to do. And I'm driving down Atlantic, and I get to that corner. You all know that corner, 27th and Atlantic. It's right there by the 7-Eleven, right there by the park. And if you pull up, you're supposed to be in actually that sort of middle lane, not the lane that turns into 27th, not the lane in the right because you're supposed to turn right. But the truth of the matter is you've got to be in that center lane to go straight. Isn't that true? They've really reinforced it lately. And yet I think to myself, when there's a long line of traffic, I'll stay in that right lane. I can beat everybody else in there. I can cut right in front of them. By God, it's okay for me to do it because I'm important. I got to get to the church. But if somebody else does it to me, you don't want to see what I salute to them. You know, I wonder sometimes how many times I'm hard of heart and I don't really look at myself for it. I wonder how many times I look into my life and I say, I take care of things. You know, I'm more important. I wonder how many times I think that my life has more value than somebody else's, even though in my head I kind of know it doesn't. But in the reality and the practicality of it, I think, well, it does. When do I learn those lessons I'm supposed to be learning? I'm nearly 70 years old. I'm running out of time. But when will I get to that place in my life where all of a sudden I think to myself, I really do have to change seats in my life. I can't sit in the God seat even for the little stuff. Now, I know none of you are like me. You never do that kind of stuff. You know that portion that's on the plate that's right there that someone you love has made for you? You always take that big portion, you give it to the other person, don't you? Don't you even go there, young man. I know that we all make those mistakes, but when are we going to grow up to where all of a sudden we really do look at the people who cross our path in the way Jesus looked at them? When are we going to get to the place where we look at people who are hurting and not just simply sort of find out a reason because how can we do this, God? It can't work practically. Where we say, okay, we can't do it practically here, but somehow we got to figure out a way of caring for people. Somehow we got to go beyond our own comfort zone to reach out to love others in the way Jesus loved them. Somehow where we don't see in someone else a difference, rather we see what connects us rather than what disconnects us. When are we going to get to the place where we look beyond and simply say, you know what? I got the oxygen stent on my face because the child next to me needs me to have that first, but now I really do have to take care of them. You know, so many of us, I think, in our own lives, think, well, we take care of ourselves, and then if we get lucky, we'll take care of somebody else. But do you realize that you are called by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ, in the way that he lived, in what he died for, in everything about it, that you are taken care of so you can take care of the other people in your life? Not just the ones that you like and not just the ones that look like you, but everybody that crosses your path. And you won't change everybody and you won't be able to affect everybody, but you can affect the people that God has let into your life. And it might not be a way that they even want. But nonetheless, somehow in the midst of it, in your trying, in your putting yourself not first, but rather as a servant to them, somehow you get transformed in the process, they get transformed in the process, and God smiles because he figures out the way to really make it come together. I wonder how many places I'm a Grinch. You're a mean one, Mr. Grinch. You're a monster, Mr. Grinch. You're a vile one, Mr. Grinch. You're a foul one, Mr. Grinch. You're a rotter, Mr. Grinch. I don't want to be a Grinch. But I know the only way that I can get out of this is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. To come into His grace. To trust His grace. That there is enough for everyone. And that if we manage it correctly, there will be more than enough for everyone. But we have to get out of our own way to follow the way. Like I said before, I didn't know how to make this really happy and upbeat. But somehow in the midst of it, maybe it didn't speak to you, but it's spoken to me. Because I want to get out of my own way. I don't want to be hard. I want to be tough. And strong, but I don't want to be hard, and I don't want to be closed. I want to love more deeply than I've ever loved before. And there's a lot more depth that I've got that's available within me to go. And there's a lot more depth in you that's available in you. I pray that as you come to the Eucharist this day, that you leave the Grinch in the pew, and you come and receive the grace. Because if you do come and receive the grace in the Holy Eucharist, when you get back to that pew, that Grinch is going to be gone. And when you walk out of here and you cross the path of other people and they cross your path, somehow Mr. Grace will show up rather than Mr. Grinch. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.